imagine, if you will, that I brought home a dozen roses to bed. Now, for some of you, including Pastor Self, this might take a little more imagination. I don't bring home roses as often as she deserves, but let's imagine that I do. And let's say she gets the roses and she's very moved by them. She gets a big smile on her face. She gives me a hug. She says, "Thank you. They're beautiful." And let's imagine that I respond by saying, "Well, as her husband, it's my duty to occasionally bring you nice things." I hope you know that would not be a very good answer. Well, technically true, it is my duty as a husband to do nice things for my wife. Beth is not going to feel very special if I only bring her flowers out of a sense of obligation. Rather, upon seeing her smile and receiving her hug, I should say something like, "It is my pleasure to bring flowers to you. You're my favorite person in the whole world. It's a delight being married to you." I should bring her flowers not because I have to, but because I want to. Because I want her to know how special she is to me. Well, let's consider another example. Suppose you're invited to an enormous feast. Imagine that all of your favorite foods are there. Parking station with prime rib and crab legs and shrimp cocktail and fried chicken and cheesy potatoes and garden vegetables and fresh salad and cheesecake. Well, those are my favorite things, but whatever your favorite foods are, imagine they're there at this feast, well prepared. And let's say you're hungry, too. You know, you've been busy all day, you've been active, you haven't had much to eat, now you're in this room and all this food is prepared and set before you. Now, when you are invited to sit down at the table, do you say to yourself, "Well, I suppose I should go eat a little bit"? You eat out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation? Or you go to the table and eat because it's a joy to eat such good food? You go to the table eager to have your hunger satisfied. It's those two images, bringing a gift to someone you love, or coming to a table filled with delicious food, those two images that I want you to have in your mind as we consider our topic for today, which is seeking God, spending time with God. We're in a series we're calling Beyond Sunday Morning. We're talking about how we grow in our individual relationships with Jesus Christ. It's sometimes called spiritual formation. We're talking about the process of spiritual formation here at Hope Church. Earlier this year, back in the spring, we had a task force, a few members of the staff, members of the board, some members from the congregation. We call it the Spiritual Growth Task Force. We talked about what does it look like for us to grow in our relationship with Jesus here at Hope Church. And we came up with a definition. We said a fully devoted follower of Jesus is someone who is secure in God's love, seeks for more of the things of God, serves with Christ-like character, and shares Jesus with others. So that definition, which we've been showing you, we've got the symbol in the back of church. We're challenging everyone to look at how they're doing in these areas of seeking and serving and sharing Jesus with the world. How are we doing beyond worship on Sunday morning? Last week, Jay looked at the key area of serving, and this week I'm going to emphasize the key area of seeking more of the things of God. Here's my thought on this topic. I think this is something a lot of us struggle with. We've all heard that we're supposed to spend time with God. You know, we call it devotions, our quiet time, our daily prayers. We all know we're supposed to pray and read our Bible, but for a lot of us, it starts to feel like a chore. Like Tim in the video, we find it's something we have to talk ourselves into, you know, we have to prepare ourselves for it, like it's going to be an ordeal. And so if we do have regular quiet times with God, it's often something we do out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation. It's a check mark on our daily to-do list. And often we start to neglect it. And then when we do, we start to feel guilty about it. And, you know, so then we kind of force ourselves to do it again, but we don't get a lot out of it, so then we neglect it, and we feel guilty about it. We kind of spiral downhill until we're really not spending time with God. And here's where my illustrations come in. If I have to force myself to be sweet to my wife, if I can only be romantic with her out of a sense of duty, then there isn't going to be much joy there. She's not going to feel very appreciated. Or if I have to eat out of a sense of obligation, if I only eat because I know I need to eat in order to survive, but I don't feel any actual hunger, then I'll never experience much pleasure in my food. But when I really am in love with my wife, and being sweet with her never feels like a duty, it's a delight. And when I have a taste for the wonderful flavors of food, then eating is not an obligation, it's a pleasure. I think things are similar when it comes to spending time with God. When we get a taste of God, spending time with Him becomes a joy and not a duty. When we get a taste of all that He is and all that He is for us, and we get a sense of the energy and the grace that's available to us when we come to spend time with Him, then it's not something we have to force ourselves to do. It's not an obligation. It becomes a delight. It becomes a pleasure. It becomes something we don't want to miss. The way to get past the sense of have to and guilt when it comes to spending time with God is to think of it less as an obligation that we have to fulfill, less of a check mark that we have to get off of our daily to-do list, and more of an opportunity to let ourselves in Him. And coming to a table filled with your favorite food. My text this morning is Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David. We're told he wrote it when he was in the desert of Judah. And it expresses David's desire to spend time with God. And David's earnest seeking after the things of God. For David, spending time with God was not a duty, it was his delight. So here's the psalm, Psalm 63. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. And because your love is better than life, and my lips will glorify you, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That my soul will be satisfied with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silent. Clearly, for David, time spent with God is not an obligation, it's not a duty, it is a pleasure, a delight. The first line again says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. David doesn't sound like a man who has to work himself up to go spend time with God. He sounds like a man who is hungry for more of God. My hope is that David's words of this psalm can become our words. And we can read this psalm not just as a reflection of David's experience with God, but that we can begin to read this psalm as a reflection of our own desire to spend time with God. So, I'm going to take you through the psalm. We're going to go through it a couple of times. I'm going to ask three questions of the psalm. Who is this God? How does David feel about him? And then what is David doing about it? So, first question, who is this God? Who is this God that David so earnestly seeks after? We can go through the psalm, find a number of things out about him. Consider verse 1. It says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. David begins by claiming God as his own. The emphasis here is on, O God, you are my God. You're my God. very covenantal language. It's very scriptural language. Throughout the Old Testament, there are different times where God, in talking to Israel, reaffirms his covenant with them, his commitment to them, by saying something along the lines of, I will be your God, and you will be my people. You see that reflected in what David's saying here. There's a sense of being in relationship, of having this special connection with God. God, you are my God. There's a sense, of course, in which God is the only God. He's the God of creation. He's the God of the universe. He is everybody's God. Someday every knee will bow and will confess. But there's this covenantal sense in which David is recognizing that right now, while others may not claim him, David does. He's in special relationship with this God. And God has a special interest then in David. And of course, we too are in a special relationship with God. We are in a covenantal relationship with him. Not the covenant of the Old Testament anymore, but the covenant of the New Testament, where Jesus establishes a new covenant at the Last Supper. A new covenant, he says, in my blood. Because of Christ shed blood, because of his dying, because of his being raised again, we can call God my God because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has done at the cross and our participation in that. So we get a taste of a God who is for us. He's the God who's on our side. He's our God, my God. Or again, verses 2 and 3. David says, I see you in your sanctuary. I beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. These verses say that our God is a God of power and glory and love. A God of power. If these guys can accomplish anything, nothing's too difficult for him. A God of glory. Our God is breathtaking in his splendor. All the beauty of creation springs from his mind, and all the beauty of creation fails in comparison to his own beauty that's inherent in who he is. He's glorious. And he's a God of love. Our God shows steadfast, unwavering love to those who fear him. So this picture, this is a God we can describe. He's our God. We can describe, we can say of him, he's my God, and he's a powerful God, he's a glorious God, he's a God filled with love. Then, verses 7 and 8, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. These verses say that our God is a God who helps his people. The image of a mother bird gathering her chicks under her wings, you know, sheltering them from weather or hiding them from predators. And David says, God is like that. He covers us with his wings. We can sing there for safety because our God helps us. Or again, verses 9 through 11. So they who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. So we get an order in the story. They'll become food for jackals. The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. These are not particularly cheerful verses. This is what scholars would call an imprecation or a curse. Every now and then you'll find these imprecations in the Psalms where the psalmist will call on God to act against his enemies. The heading of this psalm, the beginning of the psalm, tells us it's the Psalm of David written when he was in the desert of Judah. I'm not exactly sure of the historic context, but it's likely to be one of the two times that David found himself running for his life. Either before he became king, when he was running from King Saul, or later in life, when there was civil war, and he was running from his own son Absalom. But in either case, David is clearly asking God now to act on his behalf, to save him, to bring his enemies to grief. And the important thing for us, the important thing that this tells us about the character of God is that God is a God of justice. Our God is a God who will set things right. Our God who is a God who will punish the wicked, who will stop up the mouths of liars. So again, get a taste of this God. He's a God who's for us. He's a God on our side. He's in relationship with us because of what Jesus has done at the cross. He's a God of power. He's a God of glory. He's a God of love. He's a God who helps those who belong to him. He protects us. In the shadow of his wings, he's a God of justice, a God who always does what's right. So now, second question. How does David feel about this God? That's a description of God from Psalm 53. So now let us look at how we should respond to it. Look at the words that describe David's feeling about God. So we'll run through the psalm again. Verse 1. Again, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is intense in his desire for God. That's what the word earnestly means. It means a serious and intense mental state. It means God is all that David can think about. It means God is all that David wants. You can see that in the imagery that David employs. He talks about being thirsty. He talks about being in a dry and weary land. Remember, he's on the run as he writes this, so he's literally in a desert when he writes this. So David knows about thirst. He knows what it's like to be so dry and dehydrated that all you can think about, your only priority, is to get something to drink. Imagine what you would feel like if you were lost out in the desert. You see this in movies from time to time. I think of Bugs Bunny. Happens to Bugs Bunny a lot. Where there'll be this traveler out in the desert, you know, with his kind of ripped up and raggedy clothes, and lips are sunburned and swollen, and he's usually crawling on his hands and knees and surrounded everywhere by sand. And there's this hot, merciless sun, and he's thirsty, and all he can think about is water. He sees the mirage off in the distance that he believes is an oasis, and he gets there, and of course, it's nothing but sand. Imagine how your mind increasingly becomes consumed by finding that next drink. Imagine how your body would cry out and long for relief. A real life illustration of this, I remember reading the autobiography of Aaron Ralston called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Aaron Ralston, you may remember this story from 10 years ago now, was a mountain climber who got caught in a canyon in Utah when a rock, he was in this canyon and a rock fell down and pinned his arm. I don't know which arm, but pinned his arm against the side of the canyon wall. They made a movie out of it, James Franco, called 127 Hours. Because for 5 days and 7 hours, he was trapped with his arm pinned against this canyon wall. And he had just a little bit of drink with him. He had a couple energy bars, and that's all he had. And he yelled. He was there by himself. Nobody could hear him. He had no cell phone. He drank his water until there was none left. He's literally dying of thirst in this canyon wall, and desperate to get out, desperate to get a drink. You know what he did? Remember this story? He took a dull pocket knife and amputated his own arm. Survived, repelled back out. All to get a drink of water. That, David says, is how he feels about God. So intense and serious his desire for God that he's like a man trapped in the desert just crying out for water. Again, verses 3 and 4. It says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hand. And it says he wants God more than he wants life itself. If you want God more than you want life, then that means you want God more than anything else life can offer you. More than family or health or food or friendship or romance or job satisfaction or productivity or book or entertainment or adventure or music. Or anything this world has to offer, David wants God more. He recognizes not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, that all of those things are gifts from God, but that he recognizes that the giver of those gifts is greater than the gifts themselves. And so he says that your love is better to me than life. Verse 5, he says, my soul will be satisfied with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Here's the language of hunger. Here's the image of food. David says that all that God is for him is satisfying to him. Only I don't want you to get the image of David pushing himself away from the table, kind of patting his stomach and saying, I can't eat another bite. I've had enough. Because that it doesn't work that way with God. When he says that he's satisfied with God, it doesn't mean that he's had enough. He needs no more. In fact, we'll never find ourselves full on God. That is to say, the more we taste of God, the more our hunger will grow. Unlike food, where eventually you satisfy your hunger, the more that you come, the more you experience with God, the more your hunger will grow. The more you'll say, I need more of that. I want to see more. I want to know more. Joshua Harris says, grace doesn't make us less thirsty. It creates new and greater thirst that only communion with Christ can satisfy. And so verse 8, David says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds you. If God represents water and food to David, if God's love is greater than life itself, even then David is going to cling to God. He's not going to let God go. The third question. What is David doing about this? If David has gotten a taste of God, if David desperately longs to have more of God in his life, what's he doing? How does he seek to satisfy his soul? The psalm mentions two ways, through public and private worship. His intense desire for God expresses itself the way he allocates his time and his thoughts. So verse 2 says, I've seen you in your sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. This is the public worship part. David recalls times when he has come to the house of the Lord to worship with God's people. He gathers with others to sing, to hear from God's word. He brings his sacrifices to God's altar. There he sees God's power, he sees God's glory. This would be the equivalent of us gathering together on Sunday mornings. When we gather as a church with the express purpose of worshiping God, studying His Word together, encouraging one another, it's an opportunity for us to drink deeply from the well of God. So David worships publicly, but he doesn't just wait for the public worship service, he also seeks God privately. This is verse 6. It says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. David meditates on God in his bed. Nighttime prayer. The last thing David does before he shuts his eyes at night is he turns his attention to God. He talks to God. He says good night to God. But he thinks about it through the watches of the night. And David's a soldier, so I imagine him taking his turn on sentry duty. The middle of the night, everybody else is quiet, everything else around him is dark. David is walking around the campfire, and he takes advantage of that time to think about God, to have communion with God, to worship God. David remembers God. To me, that means David is focusing his attention on God. Prayers, Bible reading, scripture memorization and recitation, meditation, contemplation of the things of God. David is intentionally focusing his mind on God, making a point of giving attention to the things of God privately through the week on a regular basis. So now let's consider the application of this for our own lives. My goal again is that we look at this psalm not just as a record of what David did in his relationship with God, but this psalm could be something each of us could say as a reflection of our own experience with God, that each of us could say to God, oh God, whoever God, earnestly I seek you. So how can we be growing in this area? And sitting with the image of food, I've got 3 points of application. The first is this, come with the feast. Make it a point to be in worship on Sunday morning. David talks about beholding God's power and glory in the sanctuary. Public worship was an important part of his relationship with God. He talks about singing with God's people, with his lips, raising his hands. He didn't even talk about those words in the song. How much he talks about this gathering and singing with other people, drawing strength from being with the people of God. In the same way, I want to challenge you to make our public gathering a priority. I'm calling this series Beyond Sunday Morning because obviously we don't want this hour once a week to be the extent of your spiritual diet. You only eat one meal a week, no matter how big it is or how nutritious it is. I suppose you can survive but you get sick, you get weak, you're only eating once a week physically. Well, in the same way, we don't want Sunday worship to be the extent of your relationship with God. Having said that, though, this gathering is still important. We emphasize beyond Sunday morning. I don't mean to neglect the importance of Sunday morning, because this is meant to be a celebration, a feast of singing and hearing from God's Word and encouraging one another. This is meant to be an hour that energizes us and encourages us for the week ahead. So make Sunday worship a priority. Come earnestly and expectantly every week as part of our time seeking God, is this gathering together. But of course, then second, you have to have this meal time. Don't leave all of your spiritual nutrition to this hour. Make time in your schedule throughout your week for remembering God. Be intentional about this. Fix a time of day. David talked about remembering God on his bed, so we think maybe of evening prayers, the last thing you do before you go to bed. Maybe that's a time for you to talk to God. Or maybe you're one of those people who's wired to get up early in the morning in the watches of the night. Get up a half hour before the rest of your day starts to spend time, intentional time with God. Are there other times where you can fit that into your schedule? We make regular times to eat. I don't know about you, but I tend to eat around noon every day. I tend to eat around 5:30 every day. They're regular meal times. So have regular times talking to God. Maybe tie those things together. Take an hour for lunch. Don't eat an hour if you eat lunch. What do you do with the rest of that time? Maybe that's time you can spend with God. Or if you're eating meals, you finish your meal as a family. You have family devotions, time focused on God. Find a way to eat your spiritual food on a consistent basis. Schedule it into your day. Schedule it into your week. And then third, explore the menu. Look at different ways of connecting with God. This is an important point. This is one that I don't know I've heard talked about very often. You see, when I talk about spending personal devotion time with God, I'm pretty sure we all have a pretty similar idea of what that looks like. 15, 20 minutes of reading your Bible, followed by 15, 20 minutes of time in prayer. Maybe you have a devotional book to help guide your Bible reading, or maybe you have a prayer journal to keep track of the types of things that you're praying about. But for most of us, the idea has been given that a quiet time, that's what that looks like. 15, 20 minutes of Bible reading, 15, 20 minutes of prayer. And that works great. For a lot of people, that's a very good way to feed themselves. Read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow. Children's self. There's only one problem with that. What if reading and sitting quietly isn't your thing? I think of it this way. Suppose that you lived in a home where pizza was served every day at every meal. For some of us, that would not be a problem. Right? We'd be happy to eat pizza all the time. But for some of us, and I'm told these people really exist, pizza's not their favorite food. Some people flat out just don't like pizza. Couldn't bring themselves to eat it day after day after day. So if that's the case, and if pizza's only being served in their home, but they don't like pizza, what are they supposed to do? Should they just starve? Or would they perhaps find some other things to eat? I'm afraid that we've turned quiet times into a sort of one-item menu. We said that if you're going to grow in your personal relationship with Jesus, there's only one way to do it. Read your Bible for 15 minutes and pray for 15 minutes. And for people who have a hard time with that, for people who aren't wired to sit with a book in their lap in front of them, we've left no real alternative. We're basically saying, do it this way or starve. But in fact, there are many different ways to spend time with God. For some people, connecting with God works best while exploring nature. You go for a long walk with God and you just talk as you walk. For other people, connecting with God involves music and celebration. They sit down with a musical instrument in front of them, or they get in their car, they put a worship CD in. Other people need absolute solitude. They need to be in a dark room, light a candle, nothing else around. So others need a cause to get behind, or a project to involve themselves in. My contention is that the menu for ways to earnestly seek after God is much broader and bigger than we have realized. There are many ways for us to intentionally pursue our relationship with Him. Bible reading and prayer, yes, there are different ways of doing that than maybe we've been exposed to, and there are other ways to intentionally focus your attention on God. The workshop we're going to be holding in October. Remember, we're talking about the Beyond Sunday Morning workshops that are going to, that we're going to have the last few Sundays in October. The one on seeking God, calling it Spiritual Pathways. This is going to be the emphasis of that time together. We're going to explore some of the different ways there are for connecting with God. We're going to give you a chance to practice the different ways of connecting with God and figuring out which one works best for you. Because maybe you've been frustrated. Maybe your quiet times are something you only do out of a sense of obligation and duty. Maybe there's really no joy or pleasure there because maybe you're not wired to sit and read your Bible and pray. But maybe there are other ways to intentionally focus your attention on God, to make time for God a regular part of your day, a regular part of your week that looks a little different than what you've been exposed to in the past. So that's the goal. Again, I want to encourage you to sign up for one of the three workshops we're going to be offering, either the seeking or the serving or the sharing. And this will be the point of the seeking workshop, is to help us find that pathway that works best for us. To be intentional, not about the obligation to spend time with God, but about delighting in our time with God, about coming and enjoying the peace, the food that God sets before us, drinking deeply from the well of God. We get a taste for the wonder and splendor of God and spending time with Him in a variety of ways becomes a joy and not a duty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do. We hear what David is saying, how he thirsts and longs spend time with you. We pray, Lord, that you would create in us the same sort of thirst, the same sort of hunger. Lord, help us to find the ways that work best for us to connect with you, that not just on Sunday morning when we gather as a church, but throughout our week, that we would take time to personally worship you, to meet with you, and to be fed by your is in Jesus' name that we pray. blessing of your God. And as you go, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face upon you and give you his peace. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.